Thank you once again for your presence and your interest in the things that we're trying to do. We are continuing a study tonight, actually that began quite some time ago, but is by way of extension, I'll say it that way, extended over into the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. We've been studying for some time from some Old Testament books for a reason. We've studied the period of restoration history, because the people of Israel had been in captivity for a very long time. They anticipated, by the words of the prophet Jeremiah, the time when they would return to the land that God had given unto them. Indeed, they did return to that land after 70 years. Some of them, considering the Assyrian captivity, had been in captivity as far as the length of time was concerned for about 200 years. I'm not suggesting folks lived that long, but the period of the captivity, including the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, had continued now for about 200 years. Some of the more recent captives had been taken, and they were in captivity for about 50 years. But Jeremiah had prophesied from the capture of the city of Jerusalem to the time that Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, would release them from captivity and allow them to return to their homeland. Jeremiah had said that that time would be 70 years. Now, one of the things that we tried to make emphatic is that those folks knew how to count. They knew when time for their release was near at hand, and there was mixed emotions on their behalf. Some were excited about, we're going to go home and build. Others were discouraged, saying it'll never be like it was. And the comparison that I've tried to make in that study and our own circumstances is what a year has done to this local congregation. And the anticipation that we have had regarding a number of events that are related to the so-called COVID problem that we've had, and what our expectations are, what our expectations may be, and how that might compare then to what reality is. Needless to say, that a period of time for 70 years made a lot of difference with God's people. And many of them had become indifferent. Some of them had become content with the circumstances that they were in, and they didn't go home. Some of them returned with great anticipation, expecting to rebuild and everything would be just like it was. But after 70 years, not everything was the same. They found that their enemies had come into the land. And then when they tried to rebuild, they presented for them opposition. And so the people began to become indifferent in the land and forget why they had returned. And consequently, 16 years passed before they completed the rebuilding of the temple. Yes, they laid the foundation, and then when opposition came, they ceased. When the prophets Haggai, Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel, and others began to encourage them, we found that they completed the work of the rebuilding of the temple in only 4 years. They rebuilt the walls around the city of Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah in only 52 days. Now we've come from that study into the New Testament study of the book of Ephesians, some specific context in the book of Ephesians, because we noted as the Apostle Paul came into the city of Ephesus in Acts chapter 18, he was not there for very long, but he promised that I'll be back, and indeed he did come back, and he came back and remained there for a little over 3 years. And then he met with the Ephesian elders on his return trip and met with them in the city of Miletus, and warned them about things to come, some things that were not very good. And indeed, those things came to pass. We note that he left Timothy in Ephesus to preach there, warning Timothy in those epistles of things that he would confront in the city of Ephesus. And then as we looked into the book of Revelation, we noted that John admonished the church in Ephesus and said, "You have left your first love." I want you to see just how much attention that the Apostle Paul has given to those in Ephesus besides just to convert them to Christ. The end gate was not to baptize them into Christ. That was only the beginning. The end was to try to help them to be faithful throughout their lives. And beloved, that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to help one another to be faithful, to be of good courage, to get through times of discouragement and times of difficulty, and to serve the Lord. And so to do that, we want to not only encourage one another as we are tonight, but we want to pray for one another. And thus the subject that we're talking about tonight, Paul's second prayer for the Ephesians. Now, we've noted in our study last week, last Lord's Day evening, that this was not uncommon for Paul to record the prayers that he prayed for some of these brethren. And as we studied this morning regarding the lesson on inspiration, these are recorded for our benefit. By inspiration, they are revealed and penned for your benefit. Now, what we noted in our last study, we read Philippians chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11, where Paul prayed for the Philippians. Do you hear a lesson on that coming up? How about Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, where he prayed for the Colossians, and it's recorded for us. What I want to suggest to you is this was not uncommon in Paul's life to pray frequently. As we notice in some of these, he said, I give thanks always, or I have you in my remembrance always. He frequently prayed for the brethren. So his efforts among these brethren was not just to convert them to Christ and baptize them and say, we're done. But it was to try to sustain within them a faith, a confidence, a trust that would carry them throughout their lives. Now that was a constant, wasn't it? In our last study, we looked at the first prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Ephesians. And by introducing this lesson and calling it Paul's second prayer for the Ephesians, I don't want you to go home and say Mick believes that Paul only prayed twice for the Ephesians. No, no, no. No, that's not the point. This is the second one that's recorded in this book. He prayed always for them, he said. Gave thanks for them always. But this is the second one that's recorded. In the first one, he prayed that they might know God. And we talked about what that involves, that that's not just an acquaintance with who He is. That's an intimate, close relationship with God Almighty. And that they might know the hope of God's calling. We talked about how that they were called by the gospel and they're called into light out of darkness. And how that they're called into this relationship where they have hope. I think sometimes, brethren, we underestimate the power of hope to motivate us to do the things that we must do. Hope is such a great thing. Don't ever lose hope. Paul was concerned about brethren losing hope. If you lose hope, you lose sight of the goal that you're striving for. That was a motivating factor to the Apostle Paul, even though he suffered many times because of his faith. Another lesson in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16 on through chapter 5, about verse 2. Paul talked about how that his hope turned the afflictions that he suffered in this world into light afflictions. Light. Well, you see, it's all a matter of perspective. In the Roman letter in the 8th chapter in verse 18, he said that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. Therefore, it's light. His desire for the Ephesians was to know what they sought, what their hope was, and that they might know the riches of God's inheritance. And I think sometimes we get that thing turned around. We think that the riches of God's inheritance is to demonstrate the rich blessings that God bestows upon His people. Though that be true, I'm not persuaded that that's what's identified in this passage. My conviction that in this passage, Paul is trying to get these folks to understand who they are. You are a heritage that belongs to God. And God counts you as riches. God's people are precious in the sight of God. And they need to know who they are. And then he prayed for them in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1 that they might know the power of God. And that becomes the springboard into the discussion of the resurrection of Jesus, how that He was exalted at God's right hand and given a position of power above and beyond all things. Now, my friend, that's the first prayer that Jesus or that Paul prayed for these people. Now, that brings us to our study this evening. Are you excited about it? In the Ephesian letter in the 3rd chapter, turn with me. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 14, Paul writes, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, that ye may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be called to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Now, my friend, you look at what he prayed for. Boy, isn't that something? He prayed for these brethren. But notice, first of all, if you will, that the apostle begins this back in the first part of this chapter. In chapter 3, verse 1, he said, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner in Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles." Then beginning in verse 14, once again, "For this cause." He's talking about something that prompts this. He's been discussing in the second chapter the salvation that they have by the grace of God. And for this cause, he has something to say to them. You see, it is through the cross that both Jews and Gentiles have the privilege of being a part of the one body. And that's the discussion of chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. And the marvel of it is that both Jews and Gentiles are brought together as fellow citizens in the kingdom. They are brought together as fellow family members in the household of God. And they are brought together as fellow stones in the temple of God. What an astounding text that we see in Ephesians chapter 2. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, we see the grandeur of the church presented in verses 10 and 11. I am again persuaded that sometimes we come to an erroneous conclusion on verses 10 and 11. These verses say, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Sometimes we read this and we come to the conclusion that the manifold wisdom of God is made known by the preaching that the church does. And so we look at this passage as authority for the church to engage in the work of evangelism. This passage talks about a lot of things, but it doesn't talk about that. When Paul said, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God," the very being of the church reveals the many-sided wisdom of God. We noted that these things were not afore made known to the apostles and prophets as they're now made known. You see that in verses 4 and 5 and 6. We've noted that even the angelic beings in 1 Peter chapter 1, the Old Testament prophets, likewise desired to see these things, but all they had was bits and pieces, and even the angelic beings, the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, did not understand how that the wisdom of God would be made known until here it is in the church. Now, my friend, think about that. It's not that the church is a teaching institution, though that's true and other passages teach it. But the very existence of the church causes even the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places to stand in awe and amazement at the wisdom of God. Now, having said that, he then says, "For this cause," verse 14, "for this cause." Paul has introduced a number of things, and you'll notice in verses 12 and 13, he's speaking concerning their confidence. "Now for this cause, I pray, and I pray for you." He said, "I bow my knees unto the Father." Now, I want to suggest to you that this position or posture in prayer is not infrequent in the Scriptures. It's used a number of times to talk about the position that people were in when they prayed. But it's not the only position. That's not the thing that's emphasized in this passage. The position that you're in, whether you're kneeled down, whether you're standing, whether you're sitting, or whether you're falling on your face on the ground. These are positions that a number of folks, including the Lord, was in when they prayed. The position that your body is in is not the thing that's being emphasized here, but what it does suggest is an attitude of reverence and humility toward God. And so Paul said, "For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father." Now there's the thing that we want to see. "I bow my knees unto the Father." Well, who is he? He's the creator of all that is. We noticed in Joshua chapter 10 that he caused the sun and the moon to stand still. You know, that still is amazing to those who are astronomers who try to figure out dates and that sort of thing, how that it don't always fit on the calendar because they have difficulty with this event right here. You see, we count our days and 24-hour days with the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun. And what happens in the accounting if the sun stood still? Oh, but it did here, didn't it? Paul said, I bowed my knee to the Father. Who made the sun stand still? God did. Because He created it. He has sovereign rule over all of His creation. He delivered His people from the hand of the Egyptians with the wondering signs of the plagues that He brought upon the Egyptians. And my friend, He raised His Son from the dead. And that becomes the theme of the preaching of the apostles. As it capsizes or capsules the exoneration of God's Son as King of His kingdom. He was raised from the dead and seated at God's own right hand. And that according to promise. Now, my friends, one of the passages that we often go to when somebody wants to refer to the preacher is Reverend. You ever go there? Psalms 111, verse 9. The text tells us He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend, the King James translation says, is His name. The New King James translation and some others use the term awesome. Holy and awesome is His name. Let me ask you, beloved, do you ever find something that you find pretty incredible and you refer to it sometimes flippantly with the word awesome? Well, that's awesome. I want to suggest to you that in this passage, this is the term that's used regarding the name of God. Maybe we need to be a little more careful about how we sling around that word awesome. Yes, I understand what folks are trying to say when something is amazing. And yes, God is amazing, but this passage says that it's His name that is to be held in reverence. It's His name that is awesome. And there's not anything else that is equal to it. Now Paul said, I bowed my knees unto the Father. That's an interesting concept because of who He is. When Jesus prayed and taught the disciples, I should say, to pray, He said, you pray like this, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. When you turn in your New Testament to such passages as Colossians chapter 3, we're well familiar with that, are we not? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Well, we're familiar with that portion of it, but read on. It says, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So we pray unto God the Father through Jesus the Christ. And it is in His name that we pray. Paul said, I pray unto the Father on bended knees. I bow my knees. Well, why? We learn that God is referred to as a loving Father who knows how to give good gifts to those who ask. He supplies our every need. And therefore we learn that He is the giver of every good and perfect gift as it comes down from the Father of lights, James chapter 1, verse 17. But what does He deserve? He deserves our honor, our respect, for us to walk humbly in His sight as we approach one such as Himself who possesses sovereign deity. When you read in Exodus chapter 3 of the Lord speaking to Moses, again, a familiar passage to you. You remember when God said through the bush that caught on fire and burned wouldn't burn up? And Moses was astounded with it. God said, Moses, Moses, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereupon thou standest is holy ground. I want to suggest to you the response of Moses is indicative of the place that he stood. Oh, there wasn't anything different about that dirt on the mountain than any other dirt on the mountain. Except, he was in the presence of God. And how did Moses react to that? The text tells us that he hid his face. The expression that's revealed there or recorded there for us means that he literally did something kind of like this. He hid his eyes. afraid to look upon the face of God. What does that suggest to us? Honor, respect, reverence. Indeed, the place whereupon thou standest is holy ground. Paul, in this text of Ephesians chapter 3, went on to say, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now you put that in context, he's not saying that Richard over here is named Lid. God did that. No, that's not the point. What he's identifying in this passage is that all of humanity, whether they be Jews, Greeks, bond free, male and female, they can all belong to the same family. That's just what he's been discussing in Ephesians chapter 2. So that the Jews and the Gentiles are a part of the same household. See how that was so disruptive to the thinking of Mr. Jew? But he needed to understand that they are all one in Christ. That becomes the thought that's developed in the Galatian letter, as somebody had spread throughout the Galatian churches, that unless you receive circumcision, you can't go to heaven. The problem with that is many in the Galatian churches were Gentiles. And now we've got somebody telling them you've got to receive a practice of the Jews or you can't go to heaven. Paul's emphatic about that if you're going to bind one point of the law of Moses, you've got to bind all of it. And if you bind all of it, you stand condemned yourself, because in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, you've got to keep it all, and you don't do it. But yet you're binding that upon Mr. Gentile. No, no. From whom every family in heaven and on earth is fitly named. Whether Jew, Greek, bond, free, male or female, you all make up one family in Christ Jesus. And that becomes the thought of Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Specifically, for you are all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. And then he elaborates on their background and shows them how that they have become Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Isn't that exciting? And as you look further in your Bible, you'll find a host of other passages that emphasize this same point. The complete word study, you have that, Richard, on your PC study Bible, it says that used in a wider sense as a people, nationality, or race. He said in Ephesians chapter 3, in our text here, we have God presented as the Father who has only one family. This indicates the oneness of God's family, both Jews and Gentiles, who were all baptized into one body in Christ, as is so clearly indicated in Acts chapter 2, Acts 10, Acts 11, Acts 19, and so forth, as we see in these other passages. Baptized into one body, he said. Isn't that incredible? God is the Father of one family. Now look at further what Paul prays for. Let's go back to the Ephesian letter. Chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, you'll read beginning there in verse 16. He said that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, that ye may be strengthened with all power through his Spirit in the inward man. Let's pause just there. That he would grant you, that you could be strengthened by his power, that in the inward man. It's interesting to note that the word that's translated power in this passage is from the same word that we see in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. There's our word. Now we know that that word comes to us from the Greek word dunamis. Here's a form of that same word. And if you can see in that word, our English word dynamite, you're getting the picture. The gospel is powerful. But God's desire for these brethren is that they might be strengthened with power. But where? In the inner man. Now, Paul had been in Ephesus for 3+ years. He had been their teacher. Wouldn't you think that he had said enough in 3 years that they would be strong as any human could be spiritually? No, he's still praying for them that they will be strong. That they would be strengthened in the inner man. I want to suggest to you something about that. To be strengthened in the inner man, that's where your conscience lives. That's where your will lives. In the inner man. I have Matthew 15, that's probably the only one we'll take the time, well, maybe Proverbs 4, to talk about in our study tonight, for sake of time. But in Matthew the 15th chapter, you'll note beginning in verse 18 of that text, on through chapter 15, verse 19, that it's in the inner man where that capacity to think exists. And you'll note in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 18, he said that every sin proceeds out of the thoughts, right up here, out of the heart of a man. Well, where is it that he wants us to be strong? Right up here. He wants our thinking to be sound. He wants our motivation to be solid. He wants that inner man to be strong. I've made the point a number of times, you've heard me, that there's not a single solitary sin man ever committed but what he first didn't allow himself to think about it. And you can read that in Matthew chapter 15, verse 18. That's where it all starts. We allow ourselves to think about it. And then we proceed to commit the act. That's why the wisdom writer said in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 that a man needs to take heed to the things that he thinks, for out of his heart are the issues of life. That's where it comes from. So what is it that Paul prayed for the Ephesians? That they would be strong in the inner man. Now sometimes we stumble over this expression, through the Spirit. I had a Bible study on the telephone with a fellow that I thought was listening. But he had some aspect in his mind that the Holy Spirit does something to us separately and apart from the Word. And his idea was, from this passage, that it's the Holy Spirit that makes us strong. And somehow that's separate and apart from the Word. He couldn't explain it, but the Holy Spirit makes us strong. Let me ask you, Bruce, why would He make you strong and all Paul can do for me is to pray for me? Makes Bruce strong by some kind of a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, but I don't get that. I want to suggest to you, friend, that that's not what this passage is teaching. For example, if you'll turn in your Bible, we see what the Holy Spirit does. In 1 Corinthians, we've been talking about this in our studies on inspiration. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, "But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God." But Paul affirms we received that. And what did he do with it? He said in Ephesians 3, we wrote it down. We wrote it down. Those things that God revealed by the Holy Spirit unto the apostles, Paul said, we wrote it down. Now what does it do for you when you study that? Well, it makes you strong. Where does it make you strong? Up here, in the way you think. And then that's manifested then in the things that you do. It makes you strong. What happens when you neglect your study of God's Word? What happens to you? Well, you become weak, don't you? Now, I'm talking to an audience of people. We know about that, don't we? There's not a soul in this audience that don't know that soul. When we don't spend time with God's Word, what happens to us spiritually? We become weak. So Paul prays for them that they might be strong, strengthened through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. You know, Paul asked the Galatians a rather interesting question in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 2. In that text, he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Now, that's a good question, isn't it? Did they receive the Holy Spirit because they had kept the commandments of the law? No. Did they receive the Holy Spirit because they heard what God said and did it? Well, let's take that just a step further. Is that not how that God's Spirit lives in us? By hearing what He says and doing it. In our Tuesday evening study online, we made a comparison of a couple of passages, and those passages are found somewhere. There they are at the bottom of this chart. Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3. And in that comparison, we often use these passages when we talk about singing as an act of worship that God has authorized. And in verse 19 of Ephesians 5, verse 18 it says, "Be not drunken with wine, wherein is right, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts unto the Lord." Now I want to call your attention specifically to verse 18, because here it is by command. By command, be filled with the Spirit. Let me ask you, beloved, isn't that then something that you obey? If you're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, how do you do that? Well, let's back up a question. Isn't that something that you do? Here is a command. What do you do with commands? You obey them. So to be filled with the Spirit, something you're commanded to do, how is that accomplished? How do you do it? Well, just to note that we've got a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, as we noted in verse 17 a few moments ago, back up to verse 16. Colossians 3, verse 16. He said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now, there's the element of singing. We look at that, but that's not our point. Our point here is to contrast what it means to be filled with the Spirit. That's a command. And to compare that with what Paul said to the Colossians when he said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Somebody answers back and says, "Mick, you know, I know a lot of people that they can quote verse after verse after verse after verse." That's not the point. Well, there are all kinds of folks that can memorize text of any kind, and they can quote it back. There are many folks that can quote Scripture. Why, even the devil quoted Scripture, did he not? So the ability to quote Scripture is not the key to this. The key to this is for the Word to live in you, to find a dwelling place in you. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul when he said to the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 20, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me." Christ had found a dwelling place in the Apostle Paul. The Word of Christ had found a dwelling place in the Apostle Paul as the Word of Christ lived in him. Now, when we look at these two passages and we talk about that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, we see that in verse 17. We talk about the Spirit strengthening us in the inward man. How's that accomplished, beloved? It's by the Word of Christ dwelling in your hearts, verse 17, through faith. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, it's not as hard sometimes, I think, as we want to make it. Someone has said that faith is the instrument through which God dwells in them. Well, that's what the text says. You read that. But how is it that faith is the instrument through which God dwells in them? There's an analogy that I want you to be aware of in Acts the 17th chapter. You're again well familiar with it. You remember when Paul had appealed his case to Caesar and he's on board the ship and they're on their way to Rome and the ship is about to break apart. And some of those on board the ship were trying to get in the lifeboats, and Paul said, "Folks, an angel of the Lord spoke to me and told me that we'll all live. Nobody will perish if we stay on the ship." You remember that? You remember what Paul said right after that? He said, "And I believe God." Now, what became the evidence that Paul believed God? Did he hasten to get into one of the lifeboats and get away? No, he didn't. He remained on the ship. And you'll note in the text that they cut the ropes on the lifeboats and they were gone. And everybody made it safely to shore. You see, when we talk about Christ dwelling us through faith, and faith being the instrument through which God dwells in people, there's an element involved in faith that I believe we've discounted. And that's the element of trust. Paul said, "I believe what God said. I'm going to stay in the boat. I trust what God said." If we stay in the boat, there won't be anybody perish. You get out of the boat, you'll be lost. Stay in the boat. In that simple, I believe what God said. And so it is. This dwelling in us through faith means very simply that He's found a permanent residence in you. As long as we've been studying on Wednesday night in John chapter 10, as long as the sheep hear my voice and they keep following. When you refuse to hear His voice, you don't trust Him anymore. You don't follow Him anymore. What ultimately happens? Well, He no longer dwells in us. Now, brethren, isn't that simple? I believe we get that. Paul is praying for these Ephesians that he had a very close relationship with, that Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith, that they may be strong by the Spirit. Now, that's not independent of what God's Word says. Let's go back to our text. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 17, he says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith to the end that ye may be rooted and grounded in love. That's an interesting statement. Being reared on a farm, I know a little bit about that. Sometimes the crops that we had, it wasn't a crop that you cut a furrow in the ground and drop seed in. It was a crop that you raised seed in the seed bed. And then when the plants came up, you transplanted them over into the field. And what did you want the roots to do? Well, you pull them up by the roots out of the seed bed and you plant them in this new ground over here. But what do you want the roots to do? You want them to be rooted and grounded. Now, that's as simple an illustration as I know, and that's Paul's point just here. And so what do? You want the soil that you put them in to be as fertile as it can be. You want there to be a sufficient supply of water for these new roots in this soil. And you want the ground to be compacted down around them. You want them to be rooted and grounded in this good soil with all that they're going to need to grow. So Paul is desiring that they would take root, that they would be rooted, firmly established, that they would be grounded, that they would have the proper foundation. And he said, in love. Now here comes the motivating factor, isn't it? Why do you do the things that you do? Well, what was it that the Lord said was the first and the greatest commandment? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Second's like unto it. Love thy neighbor as thyself. He wanted them to be rooted and grounded. That is, to be established in love for God and love for one another. And then we want to note verse 18. He said that you may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. What a passage, brethren. His desire with that is that they would apprehend the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of God's love manifested in Christ. Now, let me ask you, brethren, you got your mind wrapped all around that? The breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of God's love. What did He do for you? He sent His Son. Does that still amaze you? He sent His Son for me. The breadth, the height, the length, and the depth of God's love. One commentator made this point in Ephesians 3:18. He said the four different dimensions of space are used figuratively in a sense of that which is all-encompassing. What a grand thing of God's love. How big it is that He would send His Son. And Paul's desire for them is that they would be strong to apprehend that. But look at verse 19. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. His prayer for them is that they would apprehend just how big this is. And then He tells them, you can't understand how big it is. It's too big to comprehend, but I want you to comprehend it. And a passage that I've just got to read, if not talk about, is the very next verse. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh unto us, unto Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus and to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, here's the close of his prayer. But what I want you to see is Paul is calling upon them to wrap their mind around something that has such grandeur to it. He said, really, in fact, it's impossible to wrap your head around that. But you do it anyway. you do it anyway. His desire was that they would be filled. They would be filled into all the fullness of God. Now, that expression, fullness, occurs a number of times in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. The fullness of God, the fullness of Christ, the fullness of the Godhead in Christ, the fullness of Him, as we see. The idea is in that, as you see the completeness of Him. Paul's desire for them was that they might wrap their minds around that, while at the same time acknowledging that that's just almost too big to get your mind wrapped around. Isn't that something, brethren? Now that's what he prays for them for. Now in the end of that, that they might be filled into all the fullness of God. What is his desire for them in this prayer? When you back up and look at these elements, that God would grant unto you the riches of His glory, that they might be strengthened, that Christ might dwell in their hearts, that they might be rooted and grounded, that they might apprehend the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of the love that God has for us and He's demonstrated in Christ. What is it that He wants them to be? More and more and more like God. That's a pretty big thing, isn't it? He prays for them that they can become, as we see in 2 Peter chapter 1, partakers of the divine nature. That they can be perfected. Peter said it this way, "Be holy, for He is holy." So when we look at this passage, we need to be impressed, brother. Paul's desire for them was that they might give glory to God for who He is, what He's able to do. For He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I'm going to stop with that because I think I want to preach on these next two or three verses in a separate study. How grand that is. And Richard, if you can get that up to where you want it to be, there we are. We'll wind up our study for this evening. But isn't this a grand text? Paul's desire for these Ephesians was that they would grow. Now, when we look at our lives and the circumstances that we're in and the various circumstances of life that are represented by each of your lives and mine, you see, the solution is the same for all of us, isn't it? We've got to grow. We've got to help each other to grow. Pray for each other that we can grow. But you see, it's not something that's just going to miraculously happen. We don't grow by the result of a miracle. We grow by our knowledge of what God's Word has to say and then putting that in your life so that it lives there. If you're not doing that, brethren, you're not growing. But you see, the irony of that whole equation is you're not staying the same either, because that's not on the table. You're either increasing or you're diminishing. Remaining neutral is not an option. It's just not there. Now, what about you? If you consider your soul tonight, and isn't that one of the things we've come together to do? To consider where we are spiritually. You're not right with the Lord. Maybe it's because you're not a Christian. There are some things we can do about that. We can help you if you know what the Bible teaches you to do. Who Jesus is, what He's done for you, and it's your desire to repent of sin and turn your life around. You can do that. Then you might ask, what hinders me from being baptized? You can read the answer in Acts chapter 8. If thou believest, thou mayest. The eunuch confessed his faith, just as Jesus commanded that we must, and Philip baptized him. That was the beginning. It was the eunuch's responsibility to grow. Jesus said to the apostles, go make disciples of all the nations, teaching them. Oh yeah, teaching them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, of the Holy Spirit, and then teach them some more. You see, we've just started. So much to learn, so much to practice, but it'll change the way you think, and it'll change the way you live. And if you've not lived that way, you need to correct that. We can pray with you and for you to that end. That's certainly our desire. If you'd make that known while Bruce leads us in this invitation song.